As I've said at the outset of the sermon series, that Genesis is not necessarily the most important book of the Bible, but you can easily make the case that Genesis is the most foundational. And today we'll see some of those foundations. We'll see the very purpose of life. We'll see about the nature of our work and also the basis for our relationships, especially as it pertains to the differences between man and woman. But let's back up a little bit because I think, we've slept since last Sunday, I hope. And so Genesis chapter 2 is an important chapter. In the beginning of the chapter, we learn that God rested. And he rested not because he was tired, but because he was finished. He was completed with creation. Chapter 1 acts as kind of an overview of creation. And it gives us man and woman's place in that broad context of all creation and how mankind fits into it. But then chapter 2 zeroes in on the details of the sixth day and how Yahweh Elohim dwelled with humans. God had created Adam out of the earth, so Adam didn't become a man, but rather he became a living being. God breathed life into him, and he became nephesh. He became a living being. The land was without productivity, and that land now could be productive. It could be cultivated because it finally had a cultivator. God planted a garden in the place that is known as Eden, whether it's here or, in some scholars say, in this area, but we know probably somewhere, generally speaking, in the Middle East, as four rivers ran out of the garden and began with one river inside the garden. That is the place where God placed Adam. There were many trees, but there were two significant trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In this place, Moses reports to us that there were rivers, that there were precious jewels, and there was also great natural beauty. The sight, the sound, and the smell of the place was phenomenal. It was a blessing that mankind had received this paradise, but we learned that it was a blessing, but with some boundaries. One boundary in particular, and we see that in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 2, if you look at the text with me, it says there that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Just those three verses give so many fundamentals of life. It teaches us about the purpose of life. It teaches us about the nature of our work, and it teaches us about the relationship between man and woman. But there are three major points in these verses. First of all, we have to look at the word that is used there for God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden. In verse 8, in our English Bibles, it's reported that God put Adam there, but a different word is used in verse 8 than in verse 15. In verse 15, the word is quite different. It is, and it sounds Hawaiian when you say it, but it's weanehe'u. And, ooh, that's a mouthful. But that's a different word than is used in verse 8. It says there that God put Adam there. And it's a much more elaborate word. It's a much more descriptive word. And it means that God put him in the garden in order to not just exist, but to dwell and to prosper. It would be a place of rest. It would be a place of safety. They would have their presence there, and they would dwell not just with each other, but more important, they would dwell with God. So it's more than just putting a cup of coffee on the table, putting it there. It's putting Adam there with a very deep and eternal purpose. It is where Adam and Eve could be safe and comfortable, in fellowship and walk with God. give God love, receive love, ask God questions, to learn from God, and to love and be with him, and also interact with him, and most importantly, ascribe all worth and value to God, to worship him. And so that's the first point that we find in these verses, these three verses. The second important fundamental that we learn is they discover what their purpose is, that they are to work it and care for it. Some of our English Bibles have the words serve and to keep. Others have the word to work or to care for. But let's briefly examine the word to serve first there. It means more than just work and work through a checklist of things to take care of as they cultivated and nurtured and harvested the garden. It was more than just focusing on the horizontal. This word has a strong aspect of worship ascribed to it. It is a spiritual service. They saw their work as a ministry, as something that was not just around them, but something that was transcendent over them. That is what the word means. Then the word to keep means to actually guard and obey and keep the commandments. So it's more than running through a checklist of things that I got to take care of today. It's doing those things, but with an understanding that they are important and they are in and of themselves acts of worship to the God with whom they walked. So they had a very different view, a different understanding of the nature of work itself. The third characteristic, or the third fundamental that we see taking place here, in addition to God putting Adam in the Garden of Eden and dwelling with him, in addition to understanding the nature of work, the third purpose that's revealed here, or the third observation that we can make, is that God revealed many blessings, but with one really super important boundary. God gave them provisions, but with a prohibition attached to it. And it was a really important one. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees that were in the center of the garden. Of course, there were many, many other trees and bushes and grasses and things like that and flowers. But there, in the middle of the garden, in that central geographic location where Adam and soon Eve would be able to see these two trees all the time and that they were free to take from the tree of life. In fact, they really needed to. It acted kind of almost like a fountain of youth, if you will. But there was this one prohibition in the midst of so many provisions that you can eat from anything else in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you will surely die. The obedience to the prohibition did not mean that they would miss out on anything good. And that's sometimes our thought, like, well, what good am I missing out on by not doing this particular thing? But they would not miss out on anything good. If anything, they would gain continually every day by obedience, because Adam's dwelling with God would provide a massive surplus day after day of benefits, as they maintain the high quality of the garden and its state of paradise that would be maintained. Also, Adam would not die because of a poisonous fruit. So there's nowhere in the text to say that the actual literal fruit that he ate was toxic or caused him to die. That doesn't come from the text. That might be inferred from some, but I don't think it's the case. It's the disobedience comes from the actual eating of the fruit. In fact, if anything, one commentator said, if anything, the fruit that comes from that tree is probably actually quite tasty and very appealing to the eye as well. And there was a purpose why that tree had to be there. We'll get to that in a minute. So if they ate of that tree and disobeyed that one prohibition, they would experientially know good, which they already knew, but good and, with that conjunction, and evil. It would be, they would know the differences between those two polar opposites. They would open up a Pandora's box of knowing the opposite of what God's will is. Death here would not mean instant annihilation, but rather immediate spiritual alienation and separation. Immediate. Right away. In fact, Henry Morris wrote that the moment Adam disobeyed God, the principle of decay and death would begin to operate in his body. Finally, this would overcome the built-in metabolic processes that he would go back to the dust from which his body was formed. Even though he continued functioning biologically for over 900 more years, according to Genesis 5:5, he died both spiritually and in principle physically the very day he rejected and disobeyed the word of God. And this same type of act is the basis and root of all sin that day to our real-time experience now. This arrangement of blessing and curse, and I'd be remiss if I didn't point this out, this is real fundamental to our understanding of the whole Bible, because God tends to operate, being a relational God, through packages of promises, or as they're sometimes called, covenants. So this is the very first covenant that God made with mankind. And so there were four positive things and one prohibition. So you have the command to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue the earth. That's not a negative thing. It's actually to channel and control its power and its resources in a positive way, not to destroy it or hurt it, but rather channel it and organize it. To manage the animals and to care for the garden, and presumably also, although it doesn't say this explicitly in the text, but possibly also expand the scope of the garden to all of Eden. And then also, obviously, to abstain from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to not eat of that fruit, which in and of itself would be disobedience. And so, just in these first three verses, God gives purpose. He gives provision and direction to us for life and work. Relationships comes in the next set of verses. But here he tells us about the very purpose of our life and how that is also enveloped into our work life. They kind of blend together. Of course, it's good to have a good work-life balance, but here in the garden, the two would overlap quite a bit. These truths that were expressed here, let me remind you, are the basics for life itself and also our view of our jobs and our work, our careers. So there is a strong purpose, and that is to dwell and rest with God. And so the New Testament economy allows us to rest with him. And the writer of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 says, I want you to be able to rest with him. And that does not mean to be passive, but rather an active reliance on the work and character of someone else. And so you do not have to work for your reconciliation with God anymore, because Jesus did it all. You can rest and trust on his work and his character. So rest, but rest actively. So the purpose is for us to dwell and rest with God, to enjoy him, and to be active in our safety and in our habitation with God, in our position in Christ, and to allow this bilateral relationship to be honored and not be taken advantage of. Because any real relationship, trust could be broken. That's what makes it a real relationship. If one person has all the power and all the control and the other person is just the recipient of it, it's not a real relationship. But it's one that could potentially be taken advantage of. And so you and I, unfortunately, do that quite frequently with our fellowship with God. We shouldn't, but we still do. And that's why 90% of the New Testament was written to prevent believers from taking advantage and using our grace as a license to sin. We shouldn't do that, but we can. But that's what makes it a real relationship. But then again and again, you shouldn't do that. You should be mature in your relationship with God. And so what motivates you now is something quite different and beautiful at the same time. The thing that no longer motivates you is fear and guilt. But the thing that motivates you is this immense love and sacrifice that God has given to you And so what do you do with that? Do you just use it as a license to sin? No! You appreciate it and worship God for that, and you just want to respond back to him in a positive, obedient way because he loves you so much and your love for him is also growing so much. Unfortunately, most of the world's Christianity, it doesn't teach that. Hence my podcast. But anyway, shameless plug. Now, John, tell me what you really think, you know. So to allow this bilateral relationship to be honored and not taken advantage of, to allow its gracious and loving nature to fuel other-centered service and obedience. That's why I say, and I repeat it over and over again, that true change takes place only in an environment of grace. It has to be that way. It doesn't work the other way. You get short-term change, but then what people do is they resent it and they go back to the same way they were before because they're just doing their spiritual life through their flesh, through performance. And it doesn't work that way. It's not continual. It's stunts growth, if anything. So we've got to allow the gracious nature of this amazing relationship to fuel our service and our obedience and our sacrifice, to respond from his love and his strength to do the right thing, not out of fear and guilt anymore. Those are old motivators that just go by the wayside. They become, quite frankly, obsolete. And so we must see our work as an act of worship. You see, our lives and our work are intertwined, whether we like that or not, because all of our work doesn't involve a paycheck. For those of you who are retired, you're not getting paid anymore except for your pensions and Social Security, wherever it might be. But you still have a lot of work to do. In fact, many of you report to me after you retire, you're busier than you were before because you have so much perceived time, so you get involved in a lot of different things. But here we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we jump to the New Testament in Colossians chapter 3, and we see this view that the Apostle Paul has of work. And for contextual purposes, we can take the word slaves there and put in employees, because slavery during the New Testament era was more like a quasi-indentured servant. You could buy yourself out of slavery if you saved up enough money. And so it was more like a somewhat of an indentured servant. It was, when we think of slaves, we think of American slavery, which was actually the worst type of slavery. But this type of slavery is more like the, somewhat like the employee-employer relationship. So slaves or servants or employees obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Whatever you do, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know, and this is the causal phrase here, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward at a future point in time, and maybe even in this life, it is the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. So we don't look to the next cubicle or to the boss's office as to the person who we're really serving. Yeah, we are serving our corporation, our entity, our organization, our bosses. In some cases, so a lot of you are business owners and your bosses would be your customers, right? So they are not really the people who you're working for. The person who you are ultimately working for really is Jesus Christ. So do everything with that perspective. And that helps us get over some angst and struggle that we might be having with people for whom we work. I worked in the business world before I went to seminary, so I kind of know what that's like. It's not always a real pleasurable experience. But in the 17th century in England, there was a woman named Anne Lee. She declared herself as a prophetess. She saw herself as the female representative of God on the planet during her time. She formed a group known as the Shakers. Have you ever heard of the Shakers before? I did some Googling, and I understand there are only three Shakers left, and they live in a small community, very small community, in Maine, of all places. So I don't know. Maybe it's this guy and this person, that person left. Who knows? This picture is from like 20 years ago. So the Shakers still exist. But they denied every major doctrine of Christianity. In fact, they were so controversial that in England, since they denied every major doctrine of Christianity, they were all arrested, including Anne Lee herself, and they were shipped to the United States. But they were universally respected. In fact, Thomas Jefferson said that they would have ruled the world, he said, if they would have had good doctrine, which was something good for Thomas Jefferson to say, because of all our founding fathers, he's the only one who, through his own writings, seemed to go up and down as to whether or not he believed in Orthodox Christianity or not, whether he was a deist or a Christian. We don't know for sure, but it seems like toward the end of his life, according to David and Tim Barton, it seems like he finished his life as a professing believer in Jesus Christ. But I digress. Even though almost all of their theology was bad, they believed that they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit and they were priests of God. And here is the point where they were very orthodox and spot on. They believed that their worship was not only acts of ritual, but their worship itself was their work and the products that they produced. And they produced some of the best furniture that was ever fabricated by human hands. They were expert furniture makers. See, oftentimes people don't understand our theology, but they do understand being treated fairly and receiving good quality, whether it be a product or service or both. And so the excellence of our work is a witness. The excellence of our witness at work is also tremendously effective. But let me also add on that we still need to speak the gospel, because that message is so otherworldly that people will not pick up on the message of the gospel by osmosis unless we actually articulate it to them. So therefore, we must set the stage, we must grease the skids with an excellent work ethic, but we must also communicate and convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is a tremendous purpose, that our purpose is to dwell and rest with God, but then there's also great provision, because there was everything in the garden that they needed, and plus there was food, there was plenty of water, there was lots of opportunity for their creativity to show itself as they cared for the garden and also managed the animals. They appreciated and enjoyed the aesthetics of sight and sound and smell. They saw and reveled in the beauty and majesty of the precious jewels that were there. And they thoroughly, of course, enjoyed the continual safety of the garden as well. And also, more than anything else, enjoyed not just the one who put them there, or not just the garden, but also enjoyed the one who put them in the garden. The direction here is that they should not eat, but the tree needed to be there, because the presence of the tree ensured that the relationship was authentic and real and bilateral. They were not robots, but persons who could opt out if they wanted to, and they did. And we suffer for it now, every day of our lives. These basics really were pertaining to our lives. What's the meaning of our life? It's really to dwell with God, even in this very imperfect place, but to love Him and receive love from Him, ask Him questions, interact with Him, hear from Him through His Word, pray and serve others and serve Him. This is what our purpose is, really. It's not just to produce products, but rather it is to produce something to the glory of God. So that way they testify of his goodness and his love and his sincerity as we work well and do the best that we can for our employers. So these basics were for life and work, but then in the next three verses, verses 18 through 20, Moses reveals the basics, the very fundamental basics for relationships, especially the relationship between the male and the female. Look what it says there in verses 18 through 20. It says, "The Lord God said," and remember this is Yahweh Elohim who says this, not just Elohim, but Yahweh Elohim, the God of the covenants. And he says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the air, and to all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So as in the first three verses for today, verses 15 through 17, these three verses reveal three fundamental things, but not for work and for life in general, but for relationships. That's the context of verses 18 through 20. It's some of the basics, the fundamentals of the relationship, especially between male and female. And there were three observations that I made here. First of all, it was not a good thing that creation had not yet been completed. And God wanted it to be good. He wanted it to be tov, the Hebrew word for good. And the way he gauged as to whether or not it was good is it good for mankind? If it is, then it's good. It's a good place for him to live. But since creation had not yet been completed, because there was one more step to take before its completion, this is day six, if you remember, then God could declare it good. So it couldn't be declared good yet because woman had not yet been created. So this not good is not a statement, a derogatory statement on singleness. And some people use it in weddings and so on, and it's not the context. It's not actually an appropriate passage to consider a person before they're married. We see Paul's attitude toward the different statuses that we could possibly have, being married or single for any reason. And he writes to the Corinthians, first speaking from a personal standpoint, because at this point in Paul's life, he was single. And we don't know for sure he was married. Most likely he was, because he was a Pharisee, and that was one of the requirements. You had to be married. And so we don't know if his wife passed away, or if his wife perhaps left him after his Damascus Road experience. But we know for sure that when he wrote this to the church at Corinth, he was single, because he said this: "I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that." Meaning, some people have the gift of another spouse, but other people have the gift of singleness, meaning they just do not have a desire to be married or to be married again. "Now to the unmarried and the widows," those who are unmarried for other reasons, because they just choose not to be married, or perhaps they're divorced, and then another category, widows, "I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do." But then he gives some exceptions to either side. So whatever status you are currently in, the best thing to do is to stay in that status, church at Corinth. But then there's some exceptions. For the next verse, is he says, if you burn with passion, it's better to be married. So get married. But if you're married and you don't want to be married, there are some exceptions that God's word gives us to remove ourselves from the marriage. And Paul gives one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Jesus presents one in Matthew chapter 19. And we're not going to get into that all right now. But generally speaking, whatever status you are in right now is the marriage, is the status that you should consider staying in. And so it is not good or tov that the creation of the woman hadn't happened yet. That's the negative part. It just wasn't finished yet. And then he says, I want to make a helper suitable for him, it says in the NIV. And what does that mean? The word there for helper suitable means a helper or an ally, an ezer. It does not imply or mean any subordinate qualities, meaning that they are less important or less valuable. This word in and of itself is used of God multiple times in Genesis. And then the Greek version of the word, which is paraclete, is used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. So the ezer is not a lesser person or an inferior person in terms of abilities, intelligence, or quality. But then we look at, well, what does a man's soul look like? What does a woman's soul look like? We know the biological differences. Everybody agrees on that. Well, most people in the world agree on that. Gender dysphoria is out there. And if you're interested in getting some more detail, I wrote an article. It's on the church website under the bios. You can see a link to it if you want to read more about gender dysphoria stuff. But what does a woman's soul look like? We know the biological differences, and then what we tend to do is we immediately jump from the biological differences all the way to the difference in roles. We see that in Ephesians 5 and other places. In the New Testament, wherever. But then there's also some other valuable information to understand about the differences between men and women. It's not just the biology. It's not just the different roles. But if we understand how our souls are shaped differently, we'll understand a little bit better about the different roles, especially as it pertains to the home and to church. So the word for female in Genesis 1:27 is nekabah, the male counterpart, as we studied a few weeks ago, is zakar. For the man, you are zakar. It means to remember. It means to hear, to remember, and then to initiate change, to act. That's the essence of a man's soul. That's it. The word zakar means, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, was actually an official position in many of the royalties of the ancient Near East, where a king would have his zakar, somebody as a personal aide who would recall things and then remind the king to act, to respond. But then for the woman, it is the counterpart is nekabah. He created them ish, male and female, isha. But then these words describe the differences in the soul of the man and woman. And this word, it means to be one who invites, who receives and gives and responds. And so the male soul is the complement to that. The woman's soul is the complement to the man. And that's what the Hebrew teaches us here. That they would complement one another, that they would act as allies for one another. Larry Crabb says this. He says, both sexes are mutually dependent on each other. The man is created first with the woman to help the man, not vice versa. However, this does not mean ontological or essential superiority or inferiority. It just begins and sets the stage for the difference in roles, you see. That's why it's more important, or it's equally important to go beyond the biology, even though that's important too, but then to see the soul difference. So that way we understand Why is it a reasonable thing for the male and the female to have different roles, especially within the church and within the family? And it doesn't put down the woman at all. In fact, it exalts her. She is absolutely essential to the maintenance of the family and also the church. But yet they have different roles. And the reason is because we have different shapes of our souls. See, and then of course the biology is added in as well. So the word helper used for God 16 of 19 times, as it appears in the Old Testament, signifies the woman's essential contribution, not inadequacy. Suitable to him or corresponding to him means equal and adequate for the job. And so therefore, that is the beginning point to show the difference between the male and female soul. The male is the car. He remembers and acts and initiates. The female is Nekaba, who is Isha, who is woman, who invites and receives, wants to give, and is a responder. That doesn't mean that it's always wrong for a woman to initiate anything. That's not what it's saying here. A woman can initiate things. That just isn't the nature of her soul. That's all. That doesn't mean a man can never respond. He will, and he can, and he should. It just means that that's not the nature of his soul. That's all it says. It's our tendencies. It's the way we're highlighted. It's where we're created to shine the most. The second thing here is that God created a need for Adam. He didn't just tell Adam, "Hey, Adam, I'm not done yet, and so I'm going to make a woman for you and put him to sleep," and he woke up married. Man, what? That's, can you imagine that? It's like, whoa, what happened to the dating time and the engagement? And we missed all these parties. He didn't just tell him that. No, what God did was, of course, you know, to say this about God, it's an understatement, but it's brilliant. Because what he did is he naturally created a need inside of Adam. And Adam, you know, we put him down a lot, obviously, because sin came through him to us. And there's a lot to criticize over this man, Adam. But he started off really good. Because he listened to God, he remembered, and he told Eve not to eat of the tree in chapter 2. Of course, chapter 3 all changed. But then here, what Adam did next is he was acting out of his soul. He was doing what God told him. He was being earnest. He was being sincere. He started to actually apply the command that God had given to him to care for the animals and to care for the garden and a presumably expanded scope. And so what God did is he allowed all these animals to parade before our forefather Adam. And they paraded before him. And he made some observations because he was definitely no dummy. He was probably a lot smarter than us because this is pre-fall. And Mr. Giraffe had Mrs. Giraffe. And Mr. Tiger had Mrs. Tiger. Even Mr. Porcupine had Mrs. Porcupine. But they weren't too close to each other. And Adam started to scratch his head and put two and two together here, and literally, and he was just one. I did a pun. That's how embedded they are in dads. You know, it had just come out without even realizing it. Part of our shape of our soul. Woo. So Adam ruled over the animals, and he was actually following directions. He was following through with his maleness because he heard God and he remembered what God said and then he acted out on it. He was just doing his job. He was revealing the shape of his soul. And he did what he should do. This is shortly before Eve was formed, of course. And he named and possibly categorized the animals because we see some categories in verse 20. We have livestock, we have birds, and we have beasts of the field. And who knows, maybe there was a greater elaboration of that. I have a visual here. And I know it's a little bit of poetic license with the book and everything. I know, don't Don't haunt me about that. I don't want to get emails. This is before writing John. But yet, it's a kind of a neat picture, I think, as all these animals go before Adam. And he named and possibly categorized the animals as listed in verse 20. And someone went through the trouble of actually figuring out how long would it take Adam to do this big task. And he said if he did 10 different kinds per minute, which is basically, you know, 6 seconds as each couple paraded before him, in 5 hours, he could have named 3,000 different types of creatures. Pretty good productivity there for Adam. But God gives purpose, he gives provision, and he gives direction to us for relationships. He tells us about the purpose of each of the sexes. He made male and female to complement one another. And so therefore, what's application for us? Well, it's to know the differences and see that they are biblical differences. And science even lines up with them, because we know that fetal brain development is quite different between male and female. And so it's to appreciate those differences as we know them and thoroughly enjoy those differences as well. To raise our boys a little bit differently than we raise our girls. To think about their differences between them each, and to take those differences into account and to not be ashamed of that, but actually celebrate it and thoroughly enjoy it. I've had both boys and girls. We have 2 boys and 2 girls, and very different, but both a lot of fun. And so we must know and enjoy those differences, but then also to recognize that there is great provision for us as well, that God created a need in us and that he would meet that need, either by giving us a gift of singleness or rather to allow us to burn with passion and we need to find a mate. And to also appreciate those different marital statuses and not consider those who are single to be second class. And by the way, in this church, if you're single, you are not second class. We only have first class here. So we appreciate and love you and value our brothers and sisters who are single at this time in their lives. So we appreciate you. We don't think of you as less or different. So there's a purpose and there is provision. These are the fundamentals of life itself. These are the fundamentals of relationship. And then, of course, the fundamental message of Scripture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's how he draws us back, how he redeems us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away our sins and to give us what we really need. So that way, even in this non-paradise, we can be reconciled to him and we can still walk with him and enjoy him and love on him and receive his perfect love for us, because we need it really badly. We need to be reminded of it all the time. And God's word tells us that time and time again in various ways. The best way that he showed his love to us is he sent Jesus to die for us. And so the way we gain that gift is by placing our faith and our trust, our reliance in Jesus. We transition it from either nothing else, because we didn't believe anything else, but we get it to Jesus. We trust in his work and his character, that was sufficient to give us eternal life. Or we transition it from some other wrong belief to just Jesus. And we're ignited with life. We pass from death into life and we're transformed. And then we go on a journey of discipleship and sanctification. And our rough edges get worn off and we become more mature. And we gradually, slowly, through great sacrifice and cost, we become more like Jesus. And that's the beginning point. Today we talked about the basics of life, of work, of relationships, and also the basis of eternal life. These are necessary prerequisites as we move on and explore the whole counsel of God's word, and we build on these basics and grow in our faith. I invite you to do that every Sunday at this place. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you and thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray, Lord, that we will understand this information, that we will do a daring thing and actually apply it. We will change our views, change our beliefs to be more biblically centered. We will change our attitudes if necessary. We will change our behavior as a result of this. We will worship in our work. We will appreciate the opposite gender. We will thoroughly celebrate our own and who you made us to be without any shame or regret. Thank you for our boys. Thank you for our girls. Ah, they're great, just the way they are. And we pray, Father, for those who are hurting, who are confused, and that we can show them through your word a very good way, and we can graciously, tenderly approach them and gently bring them back to truth, which is the ultimate healer. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.